Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. And we have the great privilege of studying God's word together this morning. So let's begin by just reading this passage of scripture together. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would open this passage up to our hearts, that you would open our hearts up and illuminate our hearts by the Spirit with the truths of this passage, so that we may be filled with light, filled with truth, that it would dwell richly within us, that it would have a transformative effect upon our lives. We want to know you, to know the gospel, to know the truth more fully from our study this morning. And we pray that you would help us in this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. You've heard the adage, the carrot and the stick. It refers to the fact that there are two ways to motivate someone to a certain behavior. There's the threat of harm, i.e. the stick, and the promise of reward, the carrot. And every wise parent learns to use both the carrot and the stick in training their children. There's the threat of corrective discipline for disobedience, and there is the promise of affirmative affirmation and reward for obedience. And you know, in the same way, the Lord does, in a sense, use both the carrot and the stick in Scripture to train us as his people in godliness. He uses both the threat of consequences and the promise of blessing to motivate us to obedience in the Christian life. And we see this throughout the Bible, really from the beginning to the end. And we see it in this section of Hebrews that we have been working through over the last couple weeks. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 11 through chapter 6 verse 20. Now back in chapter 5 verse 10, the author introduced that subject of Jesus's Melchizedekian high priesthood. But he recognized, you remember, that his readers were not prepared to hear what he had to say on that subject because of their spiritual immaturity. And so he took an extended detour, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20, in which he sought to rouse them out of their spiritual lethargy and to spur them on to spiritual growth unto maturity before resuming then to unpack his original subject in chapters 7 through 10. So in this detour, the author sought to do this, to rouse his readers out of their spiritual sluggishness and to spur them on unto maturity, he sought to do this by using both the carrot and the stick. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, he sought to motivate them to pursue spiritual growth by warning them of the danger of falling away and being irreversibly lost instead. That's the stick, the warning. But now in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, we see that he sought to motivate them to pursue spiritual growth by encouraging them with the certainty of their future hope. So both of these sources of motivation were important for the original readers, and they're important for us as well. Both warning and encouragement. Now let's take a look at the encouragement now that the author of Hebrews gave to his original readers in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 that I read for you. This encouragement that he gave them to awaken out of their spiritual laziness and induce them to persevere in their spiritual life with renewed vigor all the way unto the end. Now, the first thing that the author did in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is that he assured them that he was confident of their salvation in light of the fruit of the good works which he saw in their lives. And from this we learn that good works testify to genuine salvation and strengthen our assurance. So good works testify to genuine salvation and strengthen our assurance. Now in the verses leading up to this, verses 6 through 8, you remember that the author had warned that there are people who profess faith in Christ and have spiritual experiences in the church, which he described in verses 4 through 6, but who end up falling away and are irreversibly lost, thereby showing that they were never truly saved in the first place. And his point in saying this was to warn his readers not to turn out to be one of those people. But here in verse 9, he followed up that terrifying warning with words of comfort. He expressed his own confidence that they weren't going to turn out to be one of those people whom he described in verses 4 through 8, who fell away and were lost forever, but rather that they were, as he calls them, beloved by God, and that they possessed salvation. So look there in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But on what basis did the author have this confidence that his readers were truly saved and not merely false professors who would eventually fall away? Well, he went on to tell us there in verse 10. He said, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. In other words, it was their work which made him confident of their salvation. And what was this work that he observed in their lives, which testified so convincingly to him that they were saved? Well, he described it as, quote, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Now, he doesn't explain what he's talking about here in this text, what exactly the service that they showed toward the saints looked like. But he does seem to do this later on in the letter. So if you want to, you could turn over to chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And there he describes their service to the saints. He says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, his Christian readers had not only suffered persecution themselves for their Christian faith being, he says, publicly maligned and even suffering the loss of their earthly possessions, but they had also showed compassion to their fellow Christians who had it worse off than they did, visiting them in prison, presumably to minister to their needs. In those days, prisons in Rome didn't necessarily give their prisoners 3 square meals a day and a TV. Their loved ones were expected to provide help for them. In other words, his readers had served the saints in this way. And it's important to point out that these works of service to the saints, which the recipients of this letter had been doing, this was not merely a matter of, you know, external performance, you know, like checking the box that you went to church before going home and watching football. No, this is something that they did, verse 10 says, out of love for his name. In other words, it was their love for God and their desire to honor him which motivated them to serve his people in this way. Notice also that although they had become spiritually sluggish, it's true, their loving service of God and his people hadn't actually stopped altogether. Rather, the author said there at the end of verse 10 that it was something they were, quote, still doing. And it was this, you see, their past and their present service of their fellow Christians out of love for God's name, which made the author of Hebrews say, I feel sure of better things concerning you, things which belong to salvation. In other words, the good works that he observed in their life gave him an assurance that they were truly saved and that they were not one of those who would fall away and become permanently lost. More than that, he said, quote, did you notice it? I'm sure you did because it probably stuck in your mind. He says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is in no way meaning that God somehow owed them in his justice anything in exchange for their good works, their service of the saints. Rather, it meant that their love for God and their service of his people bore witness to the fact, it served as evidence of the fact, that they truly belonged to him, and that he would not overlook, he wouldn't just ignore that evidence as irrelevant on the day of judgment. Rather, as Jesus himself described it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 36, and verse 40, he would say to them on that day, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then he says in verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, the Lord would graciously reward them with the kingdom that he promised to his people. And brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us, all of this, that good works, that is, works of obedience to God, motivated by a sincere love for him in your hearts, those are evidence that a person is truly saved. And this truth is really repeated again and again in the scripture. One place that we see it articulated over and over again is 1 John. So for instance, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So their life testified to the fact that they were truly in God. Again, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." How do you know? How do you have assurance that you've passed from death to life? If you see the love of the saints in your heart. Again, 1 John 3:24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Keeping God's commandments testifies to your union with God." One more time, chapter 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So how do we know that we are among those who belong to God and love his children? Over again, John affirms that the character of our lives reveals, at least to a degree, the condition of our hearts. If we're living lives of loving obedience to God, oh, not perfectly, of course, but truly and sincerely, then that is evidence which testifies to the fact that we truly belong to him. As Jesus himself put it in John 8:31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And this has two important implications for us, brothers and sisters. First, it means that our assurance of our own salvation will be strengthened when we are living in obedience to God from our hearts. Now, hear what I'm saying. Our assurance of our own salvation will be strengthened when we are living in obedience to God from our hearts. It makes sense. If loving service of God testifies to genuine salvation, then when we see it in our own lives, it will increase our certainty that we are truly saved. It's also biblical. This is exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. So in verses 5 through 8 of that passage, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, Peter said, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on in verses 10 and 11 and says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, in short, I think what Peter is saying is we should strive to grow in godliness, adding to our Christian character one thing after another, like he describes in that passage, by the power which God has granted us as his believers, because in doing so, one of the things that will happen is it will make our calling and election sure. It will confirm to us the fact that we truly are saved. Now, on the flip side, we should add that when a professing Christian is living in blatant disobedience to God, and they're not repentant of it, it will weaken their assurance of salvation. And rightly so, because Paul does say, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," that is those who practice unrighteousness as a lifestyle, they're not repentant of it, "they will not inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "Do not be deceived about this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If we're living a lifestyle characterized by unrepentant sin like this, we should not be so sure that we are truly saved. Rather, to have assurance of salvation, we need to repent and begin walking in obedience to God once again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that as I'm saying these things, there are some of you that are cringing because you hear me saying that you somehow earn your salvation through your obedience. Let me clarify. Neither Paul, nor John, nor Peter, nor I am suggesting in any way, shape, or form that you earn salvation by your obedience to God's commands. I mean, not at all. The scripture makes that clear. That's impossible to do. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's rather, Paul said, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace, God's free favor, we have been saved through faith, right? And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So listen to what I am saying. What we are saying is that our assurance of our salvation will be affected by the character of our life. If we are living in obedience to God, out of love for Him, that is going to strengthen our assurance of salvation. And if we are living in unrepentant sin, that is going to undermine our assurance of salvation. I hope that's clear. The second implication is that our assurance of other people's salvation is strengthened when we see them living lives of loving obedience to God. This is what we see in our text, right? It's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. He said, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things concerning salvation. Why? Because he saw them serving the saints out of love for God's name. And you see, the same is going to be true for all of us as well. When people tell us they're Christians, and we see that they have repented of their sins, and they are walking in obedience to God. Again, not perfectly, but there's true obedience to God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their life is being transformed. Well, that gives us confidence, doesn't it? That person is truly saved. We can't make an infallible judgment about that because we can't look into their hearts. But as we see that in their lives, it gives us confidence that they're saved. Their profession of faith, in other words, will seem credible to us. On the other hand, if someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're living in blatant disobedience to God's commands, and they show no willingness to repent, then we are going to be skeptical about whether they are truly saved. Their profession of faith will lack credibility in our eyes. And you say, well, Jeremy, we're not even supposed to be doing that, are we? Well, not so fast. It is important for us to understand these things because while we, of course, are not the ultimate judge of any man's heart, yet we are called to make judgments about the credibility of people's profession of faith in certain circumstances. For instance, if we meet someone who professes faith in Christ, but they are living in unrepented sin, then sometimes, if it's appropriate, in other words, if we have this kind of relationship with this person, then love would compel us to gently come alongside of them and to challenge them and say, you know, I can't be so sure that you are a Christian when you're living in this way. I don't think you should be either. A true Christian will show their love for God by obedience to his commands. Now, that may be the means by which God brings that person to repentance, breaking the self-deception that they're in. This is, by the way, what we see the authors of the New Testament doing at times with their readers, right? Do you remember how James did this with his Christian readers in James 2:14 through 17, saying, hey, You say that you have faith, but if you don't have works, he says that faith is dead. And this is what Paul did with his Christian readers in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where he says, do not be deceived about these things. Those living in unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, sometimes it's the loving thing to do, to come alongside someone and to gently say, look, I'm not the judge of your hearts. But this is what the scripture says. You need to repent if you're going to be sure. Also, local churches are only to baptize and receive into membership those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ. If someone professes to be a Christian and they want to join our church here, but they're living in blatant disobedience to God in some area of their life, well, the church has a responsibility before God to refuse them into membership until they repent. Because until then, they do not have a credible profession of faith. And in the same way, Jesus makes clear, you remember, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, if a person who is a member of our church begins living in sin and refusing to repent, right? Well, then the church is to lovingly confront them, lovingly call them to repentance. If they do not repent, then the church must put them out of the membership. No longer affirm their profession of faith. As Jesus put it, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. They're still to be loved. They're still to be treated with kindness and respect. But the church cannot treat them as a Christian when they're living like an unbeliever and refusing to repent. Do you see the issue? This is what has been called church discipline. Now, if that concept seems totally foreign to you and you are just ready to walk out the door hearing this, hold on. You need to learn more about this. You need to learn what the Bible teaches on this subject. We have a little red book right in the cart over here. Red, it's a little book. It's called Church Discipline. I would encourage you, if you're struggling with this, if the first time you've ever heard this, pick up that little book and read it and at least give a chance to hearing what the Bible says on this subject. So, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the author assured his readers that he was confident of their salvation because of the work of love that he saw in their lives. And from this we learn that good works do testify to genuine salvation and they strengthen our assurance. Next, in verses 11 through 12, the author exhorted his readers to be earnest to maintain their hope until the end. And from this we learn, of course, that we need to do the same. Christians must be earnest to maintain our hope until the end. Now in verse 10, the author had spoken of the love that they had shown for God's name in serving the saints, which then made him certain of their salvation. But now in verse 11 he said, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. On the one hand, you see, the author was confident that his readers were truly saved because of the evidence that he saw in their lives. But on the other hand, he recognized their present spiritual sluggishness, that is willful laziness when it came to spiritual things, that was dangerous. And so they needed to persevere in their faith to inherit the promises in the end. And so he urged them to show the same earnestness to do that as they had shown to serve the saints. So, earnestness. This is a word which really is the opposite of the word translated sluggish. The word translated earnestness refers to an eager commitment to do something, whereas the term sluggish refers to willful resistance to do something. Every parent sees this, both of these types of things, in family life every day, in their own life every day. When it comes to the Christian life, earnestness is essential, whereas sluggishness is potentially deadly. And the reason for this is that the Christian life is, in one sense, like a journey or a race. Oh, it begins with salvation, a definitive justification, a passing from death to life. But then there is the Christian life, which ends only in death and ultimately in the resurrection. So the Christian life is like a journey. It's like a race, and you must reach the destination or cross the finish line to enter the heavenly country, to receive the heavenly reward. So we saw this back in chapters 3 and 4, where the author made clear that those who give up before the end, who fall short, will be like the Israelites who perished in the wilderness outside of the promised land of Canaan. You remember the author had said back in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." In another place, the apostle Paul, speaking of the Christian life as a race, he said this, he said, "Run in such a way as to get the prize." And here the author put it this way, verse 11, he said, "Have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." In other words, his Christian readers were to hold fast to their hope. That is, the hope of the future promises of the gospel, that those things would come true for them. Salvation from judgment, resurrection and glorified bodies, entrance into the new creation and the kingdom of Christ, where they would enjoy perfect fellowship with God forever. And by clinging to that hope through every trial and temptation of life, they would finally end up inheriting the promises of the gospel in the end. If they did this, the author said, they would be, quote, "imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Now, in saying that, you say, well, who is he talking about? Who are they going to be imitators of? Who was it that through faith and patience inherited the promises? Well, in the context, it's hard to miss, right? First of all, he's certainly referring to Abraham, the great patriarch of Genesis, right? Whom he will go on to talk about in the next verses, verses 13 through 20. But also, of course, you know, if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, he probably also has in mind those who followed in Abraham's footsteps according to the Old Testament. Think of the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where you see story after story of believers who, like Abraham, lived a life of faith, hoping in the promises to come. And he would go on to unpack their stories in that chapter. Oh, of them, you remember he will say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." In other words, they held fast to their faith in the promises of God all the way to the ends of their lives until they died. And as a result, they will inherit what they were hoping for in the end. And right at the head of that list was Abraham, who lived his whole life believing that God would multiply his descendants, would give him the land of Canaan, and would make him and his descendants a blessing to all the nations of the earth, according to that promise that God had given him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And even though Abraham died before all of that came to pass, yet he persevered in hope all the way to the end of his life. And he showed it by, he even purchased a plot of land in the promised land that so that he could be buried there as a final sign that he was clinging to those promises. Brothers and sisters, these types of texts are in no way telling us, all right, let's be clear, that we somehow earn our place in the coming kingdom of Christ by persevering in faith to the end. They're not saying that our place in Christ's kingdom is somehow hanging in the balance as to whether we will have enough strength to make it through to the end. Rather, the scripture is clear that true saving faith can never be destroyed. Why? Because God protects it by his own power. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And therefore, every true believer will, like Abraham, because of God's sustaining grace, persevere to the end of their life in hope. This is what Paul put in Philippians 1:6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But what the author is saying here is that, and there are other passages like this, is that he's urging us to hold fast to our hope until the end, because God doesn't keep us persevering while we're sluggish and lazy, right? He works through our clinging to his hope. He works through our diligent perseverance. He's enabling that, and he sustains it. This is what Paul is saying, for instance, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so if you're there and you have a sluggish and lazy spirit about your spiritual life and your faith, that's an alarming sign, which we ought not to tolerate in our souls, which we ought to repent of quickly. That's not from God. God is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, which is to cling to our hope, to persevere in our faith all the way to the end. And he uses these types of exhortations to enable us and encourage us to keep doing it. So believer, if you are sluggish of soul today, if you've become lackadaisical with respect to your faith, like a spiritual couch potato, right? Content just to indulge yourself in the pleasures of this world, and even entertaining the ear-tickling messages of false teachers who say, you know, that's okay, then you're in danger. And now is the time to wake up. You know, see the peril that you're in. See your precarious position. Rouse your soul. Repent. Plead the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and cry out to God with tears, earnest tears, for fresh, eager commitment to maintain a full assurance in the hope of the gospel through thick and thin all the way to the end of your life. The fruit already evident in your life bears witness that you belong to Christ. And if so, he's not going to let you fall away. But he'll strengthen you to do what he's calling you to do in this passage. To hold fast to your hope until you cross that finish line. So the message is, press on. Press on until the end, believer. In verses 11 through 12, we see then that the author exhorted his readers to be earnest, to maintain their hope until the end. And from this we learn that we have to do the same. Finally, in verses 13 through 20, he told his readers how they can take strong encouragement to persevere from the certainty of God's promise. And we learn that we as Christians can do the same. Christians can take strong encouragement from the certainty of God's promise. In verse 12, the author had called his readers to, quote, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And in verse 13, the next verse, he focuses in on one person who was, in a sense, the premier example of that in the Old Testament, namely the patriarch Abraham. The defining moment, really, in Abraham's life is when God made a promise to him, which is recorded there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It was a promise to multiply his descendants, to give them the land of Canaan, to bless them and to make them a source of blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Abraham's faith that God would fulfill that promise shaped the rest of his life. And at times it was difficult, right? At times he stumbled, but he never lost hope. And at key moments, the Lord stepped in to strengthen Abraham's faith in various ways. Well, he was always sustaining it, but there were moments in which he intervened in a special way to grant him strength in his faith. And one of these key moments is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And it's this event which the author of Hebrews focuses in on here in our text, verses 13 through 20. In Genesis 22, you remember it. God had told Abraham. So chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah waiting for even one descendant. Lord, you said you'd give us descendants like the stars of heaven. We don't have a single child. And then God gave him a child, Isaac, in Genesis 21. And then Genesis 22. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So Isaac represented the only hope for God fulfilling his promise to give Abraham innumerable descendants. And nevertheless, Abraham trusted God and he set about obeying his command. But just before Abraham plunged his knife into the heart of his son on the altar, the Lord stopped him. He said, Abraham, stop. And he provided him a ram to offer up as a substitute. See, Abraham had been put to the test, and he passed the test. His faith had proven true and steadfast. And in response, the Lord reiterated in a glorious way the promise he had made to him back in Genesis 12. So when we look at Genesis 22, 16 through 18, we see the reiteration of the promise. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the shore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now it is this event and these words which the author of Hebrews was unpacking in our text, verses 13 through 20. And what he focused in on is the fact that the Lord said, by myself I have sworn. And he pointed out that since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. But even more importantly, he explained the reason why the Lord confirmed his promise with an oath, saying in verses 16 through 17 that among men, quote, in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. But you say, Jeremy, why was that necessary? I mean, the Lord had made a promise, Genesis 12. And with God, that's good enough, right? Why add an oath in Genesis 22? Well, of course, it wasn't that the oath made it any more certain that God would keep his promise. But the oath was for Abraham's sake and for the sake of all the heirs of the promise, it says, that their hope in God to fulfill his promise might be strengthened even further by it. So the author went on to say in verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things, what are the two things? The promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Did you notice what is striking about those verses? If you look at it, what's striking is that even though the author is still speaking here about the oath that God swore to fulfill his promise to Abraham, yet Abraham has faded out of the picture here. And now we as Christians have been inserted into the picture. Now in verse 18, God has says that he had confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath so that, did you see it? We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. See, in the mind of the author of Hebrews, we as Christians are the heirs of the promise that he mentioned in verse 17. That is, I think, the heirs to the promise made to Abraham. And our hope as Christians is tied into the fulfillment of that ancient promise. Therefore, the two unchangeable things, which he mentioned in verse 18, namely God's promise to Abraham and his oath to fulfill it, serve as a strong encouragement to us to hold fast to our hope. Okay, now you're saying, wait a minute, Jeremy. He went on to talk about our hope being connected with the high priestly ministry of Jesus in the next two verses, verses 19 through 20. What does that have to do with the promise to Abraham, which he'd been talking about in verses 13 through 17? And I say it's got everything to do with it. Everything. Read Galatians 3. Read Romans 4. Those passages make clear that Christ is the true seed of Abraham, to whom the promise belongs. And that promise of Abraham comes to its ultimate fulfillment in the blessings secured through Christ's own death and resurrection. And that we who believe in Jesus Christ, whether we are Jew or Gentile, have become the true seed of Abraham by faith, who will inherit the ultimate fulfillment of the promise through the Messiah. So, let me just read you a couple verses. Galatians 3, 13 through 14 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, there is so much more to say on that subject. Some of you want to have a discussion with me about that. That's okay. I can't open it all up right now, but suffice it to say that it is this reality, in my view, that the Abrahamic promise, which God confirmed with an oath in Genesis 22, has found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and has been given to us who have fled for refuge to Him. And while we have received a foretaste of it now, right, through the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit through faith, we've received the forgiveness of sins and the work of the Spirit in our heart, yet the final consummation of that ancient promise, namely the resurrection of our bodies, our entrance into the heavenly country, is still in the future. And this is the hope which we as Christians are holding on to. And the author's point is that this hope is certain to be fulfilled because God not only promised it, but He confirmed it with an oath. Why? So that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to it. In this way, because of its utter certainty, he says that our hope serves as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, holding us fast in the midst of trials and tribulations in this life, which would just blow us around and seek to shake us loose from our faith and shipwreck us on the rocks of sin and lies and fear and despair. But notice that the author described the anchor of our hope being attached to something inside the inner place behind the curtain. What is it attached to in there? It's attached to Jesus, who has gone, as he says, as a forerunner into that inner place on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You just realize that all of this is the language of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered once a year through the veil into the most holy place and made atonement for all the sins of all the people in the very presence of God. And the author is saying, as he will do even more in chapter 7 through 10, that Jesus, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has fulfilled what that Day of Atonement ritual was pointing to in a full and final way by making full atonement for all of our sins once and for all time in the presence of God in heaven through his death and resurrection and ascension there. And in him, on the basis of his finished work of atonement, The promise of Abraham has begun to be fulfilled and will be finally fulfilled to us who have fled for refuge to him and are hoping in him every day. He is the rock, in other words, which holds our soul fast in hope. From where he ministers, within the veil, in the true temple of God in heaven. And you see, all of this is meant to give us strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope until the end. If we are sitting here in this life, focusing on the world, we all have to live in the world. I'm not saying that you just ignore things that are going on around you. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're focusing on the world and we're seeing its billowing clouds and its blowing wind and its towering waves all around us, or if we look to ourselves and we see our weakness and our sin, we're going to begin to sink with fear, with despair. But if we look to God and remember his promise and his oath to fulfill it, and if we look to Christ within the veil in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, then our heart is quickened and our grip is tightened and we find sure footing for our feet so that we might hold fast amidst the storm. Because we'll know with certainty that one day we're going to sail into that harbor to which we are anchored, and we're going to inherit that promise of glory with Christ. It's so beautiful that Jesus is called a forerunner in verse 20. It could also be translated pioneer. But the idea is that he's gone first and experienced things ahead of us, which we will follow and experience in his wake. Where he has gone, we will certainly follow in due time. We are his body, after all. We are his bride. We are his sheep. We are his people. We will not be separated from him forever in the way that we are now. Jesus himself, you remember what he said to his disciples in the midst of their fears just before he left them in that upper room? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." If you're not a Christian here this morning, although you don't have that hope now, being a stranger to God, a stranger to his Son, Jesus Christ, yet the offer is there for you to become a part of his believing people as well. You must acknowledge that you're a sinner, that your sin makes you condemned before God and deserving of his judgment, and you must believe that God has indeed sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do everything that was necessary to accomplish the salvation of sinners like you and like me. That you must trust in his death to pay the price for your sins. You must believe that he has risen from the dead to grant you eternal life if you will repent and believe in him. I pray that you'll hear the gospel call this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that you'll respond to it even this morning, young or old. And then you will begin a life of faith in Jesus, and you will join those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, in conclusion, as we wrap up this morning, this detour through Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20, we felt the stick of sober warning. We felt the carrot of sweet encouragement. May the Lord use these means to motivate us, to shake off any spiritual sluggishness, and to earnestly pursue spiritual growth unto maturity, so that we might persevere in our faith all the way to the end and inherit the promised hope, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to us. We thank you for the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives that we see, which strengthens our assurance that we belong to you. We thank you for the exhortation that you give us to hold fast to our hope. And we thank you for the promise and the oath which you have given to us and passed down to us in the Scripture to give us strong encouragement as we seek to persevere in our faith. We pray that you would take all of these truths from the Word, that you would seal them upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that they might have a transforming effect upon our life. Strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to not just be mere hearers of the Word, but also doers of it as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.